Okay, today we are reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 25 through 38. And it reads, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you will see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him.
Amen. All right, so we're in Luke 21. In fact, we'll come to an end of our journey through Luke for about 3 or 4 weeks, and then come June, we'll spend the summer and we'll finish out the Gospel of Luke over the summer, and then you'll be able to say, "Hey, we made it, guys. It's only been about, I don't know, 4.5 years." But last week we attempted to unpack a set of scriptures that is largely, like I said last week, it's largely debated in theological circles when it comes to how we understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples and how we kind of wear these words. Because verse 5, again, it opens with the comments about the incredible sight of the temple in Jerusalem, and that was really all that it took for Jesus to open what's called the Olivet Discourse. And now it's cleverly titled this because it describes this path that Jesus and his disciples were taking at the end of every day of the Holy Week. In fact, during the day, Jesus was found teaching in the temple, and at night they would rest at a place called the Mount of Olives, and not to be confused with Olive Garden, it's a Mount of Olives. And on the road, the disciples are talking about the temple, and Jesus begins to explain to them some incredibly important matters for them to know. And now what creates the confusion and the division about how do we wear this Olivet Discourse is with Jesus' willingness to kind of alternate back and forth between two significant events, which can be viewed as historical fact as one, and then eager prophecy with the other for us. And now the disciples, however, they're hearing this as prophecy for both causes. In fact, they are on one side of history and we are living in the middle of it. And what Jesus will talk about is the impending destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans, which happens around 70 AD. That's historical fact. And then the other event is the promise and the signs that surround his second coming. And now our focus last week was really not trying to split hairs between the two, but really more looking at the posture that Jesus tells his disciples to have. And my encouragement to you is to take this posture as believers today, if you are found in Christ, as we eagerly await his return, and we live with testimonies of his goodness and his worth. In fact, there was a portion of one of the songs, Seas of Crimson, that we got to sing, and we talked about, and on that day of utmost glory, when all of darkness cannot tarry. Those words are intended to evoke and invoke something inside of us about the goodness of God and Jesus coming back and our expectancy. And what we did is we looked at four things he tells them to not do. In fact, it was coming from verse 8, we see two of them. Do not be deceived. Do not be led astray, because people are going to come and claim that they're me. And he's like, don't fall for that, because they ain't. And then verse 9, he tells you, as you start to see these things develop, to not be frightened. And then in verse 14, he tells them, when you do experience persecution and suffering, to not worry about a defense strategy, because his promise is his nearness. And so all of these do nots are really geared around us understanding. And what I think is helpful to us is it helps us understand our role in the story of God, as Jesus tells his disciples and us that really any persecution, any suffering during these times are actually opportunities to bear witness of the gospel and to bear witness of the love of God, to bear witness that our identity is found in Christ. And you say, well, Bag, how do you get to that conclusion? And it's because in verse 13, Jesus says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. I know it's super deep and it's super complex, but this is what he says, that when these times come, the church has an opportunity to bear witness of the coming King. And so what we did last week was, really for time purposes, is we just stopped talking after verse 24, but if we pay attention to the gospel, what we find out is that's kind of in the middle of Jesus' discourse. And what follows are three more sections where Jesus will talk about more signs of the times, partnered with more attention to the posture we should have as believers. Now everything that we talk about today, I think, is kind of geared towards not does this happen in Jerusalem, but this is all regarding the second coming of Jesus. And so this time, instead of talking about some things to not do, what we find Jesus giving us are some things to be doing while we are waiting and while we are watching for him to come and set all things right one day. And so we're gonna work through these first two sections kind of quickly, because the application kind of comes in the third act of this setup. And so we talk about the coming of the Son of Man. And so verses 25 through 28, Jesus, he will shift to describe, again, not the fall of Jerusalem, but his return from heaven. And so what we know is Jesus will be crucified. He will rise from the dead. He will ascend to heaven for this extended interval. And then the promise that we await eagerly for is he will return to finally and completely establish his kingdom with and for his people. And the signs that will accompany his return are given really without much detail of the specifics, which doesn't keep the church from trying to guess, and it doesn't keep authors from trying to write books and trying to give definitive statements on when this is going to happen. He says that there will be signs in the heavenly bodies. Nations will be in anguish over the roaring and the tossing of the sea. That heavenly bodies will be shaken. That whatever these signs look like, Jesus says it's frightening. He goes, and it'll be, these signs of the times will be so frightening that people will just faint from the terror that accompanies them. And now many of these signs appear to take place in nearly in every generation, right? There is always perplexity, and there's always people with grave concerns. And so now what he says is for these things to have any significance, okay? And this, I don't know if this will help you or hurt you or be indifferent to you, but for these things that Jesus is specifically talking about here to have any significance, it seems that it has to take place with significant proportion that becomes undeniable. And so it seems for us, as we experience life and as we experience history, it seems like all of these events just seem to elevate and to progress over time, right? Ever since the threat of nuclear war has arrived and in space age technology, people are convinced that we are in the last hours of the last days, and they may be right. They might be. I've never really been one to speculate on the timing of the return of Jesus. I know Chris and I have just great disagreement on it, because I think we're going to win. I think my generation's going to win, so we can scoreboard in heaven that Jesus came back because he loved us more than everybody else. Chris is like, I don't think that's the case. And I'm like, we can agree that you're wrong and that I'm right. And so I've never been one to really speculate on the timing of the return of Jesus. But I do know this. I do know that his return is imminent, and that it is an absolute guarantee, because he's never been untruthful, never once. And so there are reasons in our day for us to be alert and to be to the very real possibility that the end of history as we know it will be upon us in the not too distant future. Now, I hope that you're just like, yes, feeling good today, Brandon. Thank you very much for that. But what Jesus tells us in verse 27 is connected to something in which we explored last week when he warns us to not follow false messiahs. He tells us in verse 27 that his arrival comes with an undeniable understanding that he arrives as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he arrived in Jerusalem as a king bringing peace on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday. The people shouted, Hosanna, our Savior has arrived. And so he enters Jerusalem on this final week bringing peace. But when he returns, he comes and he brings judgment. And it's a holy and a righteous judgment. And he brings heaven on earth, and he restores the brokenness of our world, and he judges sin rightly, and he reigns with perfect peace and harmony forevermore. And so when he comes in, as he says, on a cloud and with great glory, what he does is he encourages believers. He comes in and he says, we can straighten up and we can raise our heads because our redemption is drawing near. And so what does that mean? What does this mean? That and I think most people, as we talk about this subject, even believers, are terrified by the thought of the end of the world. But what Jesus gives us here is he says, for the Christians, it's one of the greatest hopes that we have. Just one of the greatest hopes. And now, why is that? Because we can look up and we can rejoice in the knowledge that our Redeemer is coming. And so not in a way... Not in the way it gets described in movies, as like strange cult members are looking to the skies and we know just how kooky they are. But this is something different and recognized. Understand this, for one time in all of our stories. Like I really don't know. Just like we can guess, is there going to be golf in heaven? You know, and you can hope that. I'm constantly like, great. I just saw this. Keith is like, yes, and Grace is like, no. Listen, it's all eternity. I know y'all are engaged. You're going to want some time without them, maybe. I don't know, but. So I think this is one of those spaces where our minds can't really comprehend what we're expecting. And so this sparks verse 29 through 33, where Jesus comes in and he gives us a parable about a fig tree. And the primary meaning of this parable isn't difficult to discern. Some parables are hard to take. This one really isn't. Jesus is drawing a very obvious parallel with nature, just as we can tell the changing of the seasons by observing the changing colors of the leaves. So also when we see certain things come into pass, these things that he just explained, we have to be prepared for the fulfillment of them, right? The kingdom of God is about to break in for eternity. And so verse 32, though, comes in And we have to deal with this just for a minute. And if this is a level of Bible nerd that you don't really want, you can check out for just a few moments. But I think this is really important because verse 32 comes in and it brings no small amount of controversy. What he says is truly I say to you. So when Jesus says truly I say to you, it's like you looking at your friend and you're like, no, for real. For real. I'm telling you the truth. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And so some will take this description, this generation, to mean his return being in the disciples' lifetime, and the fact that he didn't, people will use a verse like this and say, well, he's not coming back. It's not true. And I think the fact that he will be so right about the destruction of Jerusalem with such a degree of accuracy that it would be strange and seem strange for him to be so wrong about this. And so I don't kind of hold to that camp. Some people have pointed to the fact that the word that's translated as generation in this passage doesn't necessarily refer to a particular age group of people, but rather to a kind of people. And they'll interpret this verse to say, they'll interpret the phrase to mean that this unbelieving world will be with us until the end. And that might be right. Others have sought to find the solution in a very technical approach to the structure of this entire discourse. And the key meaning of them is they'll take these two words, these things, and they'll say, well, what are those things? And they'll take that as an interpretation and say, well, these things did actually take place before the death of the disciples. And I think still others will see that we have an allusion given here to the coming of the kingdom of God. And not in its final consummation with the appearance of Jesus at the end, but with Jesus's manifestation of his kingly power and the glory at his ascension. And I think still others will say, well, these things are fulfilled when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers at Pentecost. And now I tend to stand with the great R.C. Sproul when he just makes the point that what Jesus is saying is, and the point that Jesus is making is that every single promise that he has made will surely come to pass. So the interpretation that I favor is that by this generation, that what Jesus means is believers who form this new hope, this new generation of hope that stretches from Christ's ascension to his return, who will make up the Christian church, that we still live. And that's one of the most confusing parts, I think, in our minds is, we think of generations as, about every decade or so, there's a new generation, or when people start having children, that creates a new generation. And what I think the Bible largely speaks to is not necessarily people, but time. And so I think what we're talking about is this interim period of history will continue and until the kingdom is consummated and everything else may perish, but as Jesus will say, my word will stay intact. And so saying all of this, okay, and now we're done with the Bible dork stuff, but saying all of this leads us to follow Jesus into this third section and he brings an exhortation towards both vigilance and prayer, and he gives us three do statements. And so what Jesus answers is an important question. So with the world coming to an end at any moment, right? This is where we've been. And when the world's coming to an end at any moment, the question is, how now shall I live? Right? And this is a question that every generation from the moment that Jesus says this, they've been trying to answer this question. And Jesus luckily gives us instruction on what to do. And the first instruction out of this will be presented, and the other two will kind of be as a response to this first presentation. And what I'm struck by is just how true these words are as we look at the landscape of societies over time, and as we look at the condition of the human heart, and then if we're really willing to do some hard work today, if how we get reflected in really just verse 34 and 35. So Jesus comes in and he says this, but watch yourselves, right? Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation. So dissipation is a word for debauchery or self-indulgence. And so lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So everybody, as we talk about Jesus coming back, everybody's included in this situation. How we experience his second coming will tell us a lot about how we experience eternity. And so the first do statement that Jesus brings to the table, he just says, watch yourselves, right? So it's kind of, you know, check yourself before you wreck yourself kind of situation, right? And now here's what I think is remarkable. It's a fascinating instruction. Because we've been listening to Jesus talk about the threats of war and about nature seemingly turning over on itself as if creation is going to be resetting itself. But now in this spot, Jesus draws our attention inward to our own hearts. And I think perhaps this is because the greatest threat to our spiritual well-being is not the threat of widespread anti-Christian violence or personal persecution. I mean, we like to think of that in this day and age, that any objection to Christian belief, we're like, well, that's it. This is it. This is what Jesus is talking about. But I'm not convinced that our greatest threat is out there. I think our greatest threat comes in these daily temptations, in these distractions that can so easily take root once we stop living in the light of Christ's imminent return in glory. So the temptation as we wait for that final day is to begin to live as if Jesus is not actually coming back, to kind of settle in here and to make this life our ultimate home and begin to live for it alone. And ultimately what that is it's escapism. And I think we're prone to it all the time when much lesser issues are being brought before us, right? You have a bad day, and what happens here is we keep in mind that we watch ourselves because our hearts can be weighed down with self-medicating because of, as Jesus will say, the cares of this life. Some translations will refer to it as the anxieties of this life. And so we have a bad season, we have a bad day, and so we look for an escape and we seek refuge. And sometimes that comes in the form of just a drink at the end of the day, or a few drinks at the end of the day, or a few hours of just vegging out. And some, Netflix is rolling. They've already asked you, are you still here and do you want to watch more? And you're like, stop judging me. It's been a long day, man. Sometimes that takes cigarettes. Sometimes that takes vapes, just to try to calm your nerves or a host of other devices or situations. And now escapism, understand it, and we know this, right? But we still buy into it. Escapism is always temporary, right? And I think being mindful of what we are doing and why we are doing it is important. And Jesus just says here, watch yourselves, because there's an inclination for you to convince yourself that hiding from yourself is a good idea. You with? Watch yourself, because there's an inclination for you to convince yourself that hiding from yourself is a good idea. And if we do this, if we settle in this way, then the anxieties of this life will begin to take on supreme importance to you. You'll begin to invest all of your energy and your love and your passion in the things of this life. You'll give everything that you have to looking better or having a better job or making more money or finding a perfect spouse or raising exceptional kids. And hear me rightly. None of those things are bad, but they are when they become the ultimate, and they are when they become our identity, when Christ has given you a new one in and of his own self, according to his power and not your worth. And so the danger is how all of those things can feel much more real and much more certain than the return of Christ, right? Again, at times, these are very literal situations and tangible things that we can feel, and yet there's a temptation to be like, I don't know how to live with practicality on Christ's return. I mean, I think our calendars, our bank balances, our daily issues that we can see and that we have to deal with, but we have never once experienced the return of Son of Man in his glory. And again, we'll only see this one time. In all of mankind's story, we will see this one time. But if we're not careful and we allow these other things in our lives to occupy and to distract our hearts, even if on the surface these are good things, they will numb us to the important spiritual matters and this heart that we are to have and this heart we are to watch over will become hard toward the things of God. Because here's what happens. You do this long enough and you live in the world of you long enough, God will not meet your expectations at some point. And then you will hold him in contempt for not doing what you said you're going to do. And again, almost every single time in my life that I've gotten to this space where I've gotten mad at God for not doing what I've told him to do, it's like I'm the two-year-old who tried to get into the bleach underneath the sink, and God slapped my hand, and I'm like, I thought you said you loved me. And he's like, bleach is going to kill you, bro. It's just going to end you. So the most loving thing I can do for you right now is to tell you no. And the most loving thing I can do is to bring discipline into this moment of your life. And so I think this applies, all this applies even more to the sinful pleasures that the world offers and that the enemy is so quick to tempt us on. And Jesus warns us against drunkenness and carousing, which is really the regret of drunkenness. It's the sense of waking up with that headache the next day after a night of heavy drinking. And these are characteristic sins of someone who has embraced the worldly pleasures wholeheartedly. And I don't, hear me when it seems like, does he say you can't have a drink? I was like, that's for you to decide. Now, you shouldn't be getting drunk. That's clear, you know. And I think these are the kind of things that someone engages in when they are trying to find all of their meaning and all of their joy here and now. Here and now. And we're not good at that, right? We're not good as a society with delayed gratification on anything. And so, can I be honest with you here, if we haven't been enough? No one has ever looked at pornography or flirted with someone who was not their spouse or ran up credit card debts on things they can't afford with their hearts set expectantly on the reality that Jesus would return. They don't do it. In fact, it would be wise for every Christian here to examine his or her life for these things that seem foolish and regrettable on that last day. So he says this in verse 36. But stay awake at all times. And if you're a teen, you're like, I can stay up all night long. Jesus literally said, stay awake at all times. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So we get the number two, we get stay awake and pray. That's what he tells us. Followers of Jesus should be different from the people of the world. who care not one whit about the reality of Christ's return. That we should watch, we should pray, that we would be able to withstand really the corroding influences of living in a world that is constantly developing new and more compelling ways to seek all of our joy and pleasure in the here and now. We are to be watchful like stewards expecting their master to return at any moment of any day, and knowing that we're going to give an account to him for the opportunities that he has put in our paths for the glory of his name, knowing that, and that he comes bearing blessing and reward for those who are faithful. So we have to pray. We must pray, because this is not an easy task. This is not an easy road to follow. And Jesus doesn't lie to us about it. He tells you, man, it costs everything in your life to follow me. He says, before you take a step, count the cost to make sure you're willing to go all the way from where we are here. So the very fact that Jesus commands his followers to be watchful indicates that this is not the norm our hearts will want to take in this life. So he says, stay awake and pray. And then the last blank you got is stand. Stand before the Son of Man. I love it. His conclusion is really simple, right? Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So when he says this, it's kind of this two-edged admonition here, right? On the one hand, there's this very sober warning of certain destruction that will befall people who have taken the teaching of Christ lightly and who have ignored the gospel that is extended to them by God. And then on the other hand, however, there's this glorious note in the same admonition. Right, the authorized version translation kind of puts it this way: watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. So the goal of the Christian life can be summarized in what the theologians call the beatific vision, which means it can be summarized in the goal of having the privilege to stand face to face before God. That's the invitation of the gospel, right? No one has seen God at any time. His face is veiled to human eyes, and yet we look forward to that day where John promises us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we will see him as he is. And we are also reminded of Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Chapter 5, verse 8 of Matthew, where he says, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. They shall see you. If you are in Christ, one day you get to see and behold the glory of God, not in a sunset, not on a mountaintop, you know, not looking at the plains, not looking at other creation, but seeing him and beholding his glory. So we watch and we pray always that you may be worthy to stand in the presence of Christ. So before we leave this passage, all right, I think it's worth noting just how many commands it contains for us. Right, we may feel somewhat helpless in light of the events that will lead up to the end times, and that's okay. There still, though, is plenty for us to be doing. Believers must, verse 8 says, watch out. Verse 14, make up your mind. Verse 19, stand firm. Verse 34, be careful. We are to always be on watch, and we are always to be praying so that we will be able to stand before the Son of Man. What a privilege and what an invitation, right? That I think living in light of Christ's return is a way of life that requires diligence and effort and God's help. And now here's what I love, okay? It's hard. It's hard. And the Bible doesn't argue with that. Hear me when I say that. The Bible doesn't argue. If you've heard a preacher over the years tell you that it should be easy, it's not. But the Bible's response to our complaint that this is hard is, yeah, just go do hard stuff. It's all it says. Stand firm, be strong, have courage to the point of death. So it requires diligence and effort and God's help, and no one will be found accidentally faithful on that day. And I think this whole chapter, it's complex and it's hard to teach, and I think it's hard to read, and I think it's hard to walk through. But I think it comes with a very simple application. To be careful, to be watchful, to be deliberate, to be prayerful about standing firm and looking forward today. So you will be able to stand on that last day. And now hear me when I say this. This only happens when we cherish and treasure Jesus as King. So if you struggle today and you have with your affections for Jesus, you're going to struggle today when we talk about one day Jesus is coming back. If you struggle, if your heart is hard toward God today, you're going to struggle when it talks about us standing firm and to eagerly wait His return. You're going to have a hard time when the Bible tells you to flee from sexual or sinful temptation. You're going to have a hard time when God says, consecrate yourselves. You're going to have a hard time when God says, hey, I'm calling you to adventure and I want you to go and want you to follow me into the depths. You're going to have a hard time with all of that if your heart isn't cherishing Jesus. And now here's what I need you to know, that if you're not in Christ, that just serves as an explanation for what's going on in your life. And if you are in Jesus, you got some work to do. Because I promise you this, He is not less beautiful. He is not less majestic. He is not less capable than He has ever been. And so usually when we experience this tension in our lives, there's something in our heart that needs to be rooted. There's something in our lives that needs to be put to death. There's an appetite that we have that we need to change forever. So I love you guys, and I thank you guys. And I encourage you, if you don't know Christ, if you've never heard the gospel, come find me today. There will be some people over here. They would love to talk to you about the good news of Jesus. Maybe your intention, and you just need prayer for strength and courage. Those same people would love to celebrate with you. They'd love to battle beside you. I love you guys. This week, our desire is to love God. Bye. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love, and we thank You for Your willingness to tell us our posture when it comes to each and every day. Lord Jesus, we eagerly wait for You to come back, to see You come in on the clouds with great power and great glory. We just wait with eager anticipation. And until then, I pray You would help us be the kind of church that is worthy of the gospel. A church that You would smile at. That You would rise up in us people, even if it's just a remnant, who would stand firm on the foundation of who You are and what You've done. Father, we thank You for this day. It's in Jesus' name.